brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, when we come to church to worship and to hear the word of God proclaimed, what do we do with it when we hear it? Do we store what we hear in our minds to use later on? Or do we put it in our mental file, there to collect dust until it be needed for future discussions? Do we discuss and or criticize and then forget it? Or do we practice what the word of God is telling us to do? And that's why I would like to look at two things this morning. The first one is that Jesus stills the sea, but there is more to it than that. But we will not only look at the miracle on the Sea of Galilee, but we also have a good look at the kingdom of God. And that is the second part. And to what extent do we believe in the kingdom of God? Security, safe protection at hand of the Almighty God. The miracle of the stilling of the storm reassures us that with the Lord around, we need not fear. After all, there is something settling, something comforting in the event recorded around our text. It is settling, comforting, because here is displayed a majesty that should really put to rest every fear we might ever encounter. He, that is Jesus, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And maybe that's the reason, people, why this account of Christ stilling the storm has become somewhat of a favorite for God's people through the ages. Especially at this time of uncertainty as to what type of government will be in charge, we have this fear of what is going to happen next. With many promises that have been made in the past weeks, and laws that may be passed or voted for that may be well against God's law. We look at society around us. There, drug use and violence are on the increase. But let's also look at our own. Many churches are closing down or preaching a gospel where they are, and I quote, uncomfortable with those who say Jesus is the only way. Some of you may have received a copy or seen a copy of Robert Hurgard's book, The Dark Fire, in which he outlines his desire for eternal punishment to be removed from the Westminster Confession of Faith. An article in the Banner of Truth, the following quote: "The General Assembly of the National Church of Scotland voted that chastity is no longer functionally required for its ministry." These and many other examples, brothers and sisters, young people, represent nothing less than a massive attack on the foundations laid by God for his church. But coming back to our text, we could also note that others had made songs about it. There's still others, it is understood as a parable, that the disciples of Mark chapter 4 represent the Christians, you and me. The waves and the winds are the storms of life. And the comforting lesson of this miracle become parable is that we never need fear in the face of any of life's storms as long as we go through life with Jesus on board. We shall surely arrive securely at the longed-for harbour. Not much can be said for the thought that life is safe despite storms because Jesus is with us, for the thought is certainly scriptural. But in the passage before us today, congregation, the Lord our God would have us learn more than that the Christian is safe in the ship of life as long as Jesus is on board. There is a deeper message. And as we go through times of real trouble and pain, it is this deeper message that we will need so very much. And what is that deeper message, you may ask? Well, it's this. With this storm at sea, Christ tests his disciples. Test them to see whether they will work with the instructions they have received earlier in the day. For Christ looks in the storms of everyday life for fruits on the preaching. And in this case, these fruits were lacking. At the same time, Christ underlines through this miracle at sea that his kingdom is certainly coming. No storm, however vicious, can stop Christ's work of redemption. So let us look at the message in our text in two different ways. First of all, the reason of the storm. Or rather, the reason for the storm. On the evening of the certain day, Jesus with his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Jesus slept while the disciples did the sailing. During the course of the crossing, a vicious storm suddenly blew upon the little boat. In itself, it was nothing unique that such a storm should arise, for the location of the Sea of Galilee was in a depression, and that meant that the breezes frequently sank from the hot, dry country around the lake into the damp depths over the sea, generating a hazard for the ships on the water. But this particular storm was more vicious than average, for we read, "There arose a fierce gale of wind, with as a result that the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." Now we know that these disciples were experienced sailors. As career fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they knew well how to sail and knew about the sea and how to handle these sudden storms. Yet, in the face of this particular storm, even these experienced sailors feared for their lives. Such was the vicious nature of this great squall. And so, in desperation, they approach the sleeping teacher and chastise him for his lack of concern at their plight with the words, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, for our part, or at least my part, brothers and sisters, we feel that we can understand the fear of the disciples. Can you imagine being in the middle of the sea, and it would have been pitch black, waves threatening to engulf their craft? If they, seasoned sailors, fear for their lives, surely the storm must have been really bad. If they are afraid, who are we to suggest that they ought not to have been and not to have feared? Yes, I think we can sympathize with the terror of the disciples. But we are to realize, congregation, that the Lord does not agree with our sympathy for the disciples. For Jesus asked that penetrating question, "Why are you so timid? Why are you so fearful?" We understand correctly that with this question, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their fear, and that reaction of the Lord we may find surprising. Why can one not fear when the boat is being swamped? And so why did the Lord rebuke the disciples? For that we have to look into the cause of the storm. And we can discover that cause when we consider the occasion when this storm happened. Let's go back to chapter 4. And notice that the account of the stilling of the storm begins with the reference to time. In verse 35, we read, "And on that day, when evening had come," by introducing the account of the stilling of the storm with these words, Mark connects this storm with the events of the earlier part of the day, and Mark sees this storm as an extension of what had happened earlier in the day. Well, what had happened earlier on that day is recorded in the first part of chapter 4. Christ had spent that day teaching about the kingdom of God. That's what we conclude from verse 11. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." And in verse 26, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is, and so on. Now it's true that Christ did his teaching in this chapter through parables. And the reason for that was that many in the crowd did not wish to understand Jesus anyway. They followed him for the sake of sensation. So Jesus spoke in parables so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. From verse 12. But for those who were truly interested in the kingdom of God, to them it was given that they might understand the secrets of that kingdom as Christ revealed them in his parables. He gave them more than ears to hear, for privately he also explained everything to them. And the disciples who were in the boat when the storm struck were the same disciples who had listened to Jesus' teaching all day, who also had that preaching explained to them in very clear language. What now was it that Christ had taught specifically to them in the course of that day? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the kingdom of God. That term of scripture does not refer to a physical kingdom of such and such a size. What is meant, instead, is that God is king over all the world. All is his kingdom. Nothing falls outside of his sovereign control. We know that not all in the world acknowledge that God is king, that he is sovereign. And when we read that God's kingdom is coming, then the point is that God in Christ is compelling people to recognize, to admit that he is king, is sovereign. So that on the last day, every knee of every created thing will bow before the King of Kings, and they will acknowledge that he in truth is God. Christ spent the earlier part of the day teaching about the kingdom of God. And he did that by means of parables. There he told his disciple that the kingdom grows. The sower, for instance, went forth to sow his seed, and some seed fell on rocks, others on poor soil, others on good soil. Some of the seed was plucked up and before it could bear fruit, but other seeds grew well and produced a rich harvest, some bearing 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And the point in all of this was and is that the kingdom of God is coming. Though some seed may be plucked up and some other seeds may be choked, the promise is fixed, for there shall be fruit. Shall be recognized and acknowledged as king. And that's also the point in the parable of the growing grain. In the verses 26 to 29, the seed is sown, and then the farmer can go to bed. He need do nothing more for the seed, for it invariably grows by itself. And so it is with the kingdom of God. It is sown, its beginnings are established, and so of necessity it will grow into a full plant. God will be acknowledged as king by the world. And again, to what can this kingdom of God be compared? Jesus uses the example of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. But it grows, and nothing prevents it from being a tree and being acknowledged as such by the birds of the air, for they nest in its branches. As the mustard seed grows from tiny to large, from useless to being a home for the birds, so also the kingdom of God grows from tiny to universal, for the well-being of one and all, and nothing can stop its growth. The kingdom is coming, and that means that all the world will be made to acknowledge that God is sovereign over all. This is what Christ had taught in the course of the day, and what the teacher had explained privately to his disciples. But this teaching, like all preaching of the gospel, should not go into the disciples' mental file, there to collect dust until it be needed for future discussions. No, the disciples should work with this instruction. That's why it was given. So now we come to the end of the day's teaching, and Jesus says to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. That statement was an instruction for the disciples to get into their boat and sail across the sea. But surely it was more than an instruction. It was also a promise. A promise that Jesus and the disciples would safely arrive at the other side. For that's the way it is when Jesus says something. It shall happen as he desires. And that is something these disciples should have known. They had just heard on that very day what Christ's kingship and sovereignty was all about. And so the disciples, sailors that they were, to command of the boat, sailed it across the water. The Lord, meanwhile, lay down in the stern to sleep. Yes, the Sea of Galilee was given to unpredictable storms. Jesus knew who was sovereign and knew all that creation, all about creation, and that creation had to acknowledge God as king, had to listen to him. So Jesus could do as David had done when Absalom pursued him, what we read in Psalm 3. He lay down and slept. Jesus too lay down and slept, confident that he was safe in the hands of the Almighty. But while the Master slept in peace and while the disciples sailed their boat, the Lord God caused a cold draught from the dry lands to rush down upon the damp air over the lake. For he is king, and he was king, and in firm control over all, and therefore he commanded the wind to blow and the waves to rise. And since he is king, the wind and the waves obeyed. But the disciples are slow to understand that the reality of God's kingdom means that all the world is securely in his hands. Despite what they had heard in the course of the day about the kingdom of God, it does not dawn on them in this storm that howling winds and thrashing waves must obey the Creator. It doesn't dawn on them, and so they fear. They are terror-stricken because they see the elements rage, and they do not see that God's kingship means that all creation must submit to the King of Kings. And why are they so terror-stricken? Because they do not work with that which the teacher had taught them in the course of the day. Hadn't the Lord explained what the kingship of God was all about? But the disciples do not appreciate that nothing can separate them from the love of God. The fact that God was forcing his sovereignty to be acknowledged did not become living realities for the disciples. They had listened, they had learned, but in the problem of daily life, they forget what Jesus had taught them. And they do not work with the Lord's preaching. That's why Jesus responds to them as he does. How is it that you have no faith? In other words, have you forgotten all I taught you today? Have you not digested my teaching? Have you let it go in one ear and out the other? Or have you perchance stored it in your mind as interesting but not at all relevant for the ups and downs of everyday living? Do you not realize, O my disciples, that my teaching is practical, is very concrete, means everything for daily living? Why then are you afraid, O man of little faith? So right here, we find ourselves in the heart of my second point, the lesson of the storm. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is this. If God's kingdom is real, if God is sovereign over all, there is every reason for God's people to be secure and at peace. The reality of God's kingship means that in the hustle and bustle of life, there should be no room for fear in the heart of the child of the King of Kings, for his God controls all. Didn't Christ demonstrate that there is no place for fear by stilling of the storm? Yes, the disciples are terrified, but Christ speaks a word, peace, be still. And lo, the winds cease blowing, and the raging sea is instantly as smooth as glass. The disciples thought to be overwhelmed shortly by the waves breaking into their boat, but these same waves are now smooth. And that too is awe-inspiring, because after a storm the water usually stays choppy for a while, but not here. It reached and the sea became perfectly calm. Reminds you of Genesis, doesn't it? And God said, and it was so. And doesn't that really show that Jesus is God? Even wind and sea obey him? Well, are the disciples impressed by what they have just seen? No, more than that. They are filled with awe and marvel at the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. So again, it points to the reality that the child of God need fear nothing. All things are so in the hands of the King of Kings that no thing can so much as move apart from the Lord directing it so. Furthermore, it teaches us the truth that these disciples are to work with that reality of God's sovereignty in every circumstance of life. They've just heard the preaching. That preaching has to be applied. Fishermen and sailors are there by trade. That means that in their sailing, they should know themselves secure in the hands of the King of Kings, the God of heaven and of earth. Even on the water, even in the storms of life, nothing in all creation can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For God is King, and therefore the wind and the sea must obey him. Now the point here, congregation, must be made that this event of the stilling of the storm at sea occurred before Christ defeated the host of hell on Calvary, and more, he also defeated death, because Jesus went to the cross and he could rebuke his disciples for not working with the realities of the day's teaching. So how much more would a rebuke from the Lord be in place for those who live after Christ's triumph on Calvary, when we fail to work with the facts of Christ's kingship? After all, we live in the New Testament dispensation. Christ has been crucified, suffered the anguish of hell, cried out that all was now finished, that Satan was defeated, and that our sins are paid for. He arose from the dead, to prove that even death itself acknowledges the lordship of God. Death too has to serve God. Christ Jesus has been taken up from earth into heaven, there to be crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. He's master over the universe, King of Kings, for whom the Father governs all things. So neither rain nor drought, nor storm, nor earthquake, nor even death come by chance. Remember, not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of the King of Kings. Do we really believe that? That so securely are all things in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing happens in all of creation unless he permits it, unless he lets it happen. As Paul could say to the Romans in chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a quote from Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. I want to close with an article that I've had in my possession for a long time. It was given to me, I don't know how many years ago, and it was written by an unknown author. But it is also an example of God's kingdom. And so I would like to share that with you. For sometimes it seems that our Heavenly Father is taking us on a mystery trip. You're not sure where he's taking you. You're not sure what's going to happen there. You only know that he is taking you for a ride beyond what you know, beyond what is comfortable and familiar. There could also be pain and some very dark clouds. And you're asking, Father, where are we going? Where are you taking me? And he, looking at you lovingly, is simply saying, trust me, my child. And although there are all kinds of fears and questions and possibilities, yet you can relax in the ironclad assurance of Ephesians 1 verse 11. For it takes off the zoom lens that focused on that little dot in front of you, and it replaces it with God's wide-angled lens that will help you see the big canvas of your life in his plan. You know, the picture goes all the way back to before there was a you, before there was a world. God had his eye on you even then. The Bible says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's the quote from Ephesians 1 verse 11. Your life is part of a detailed, eternal plan. And when you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are adopted into his family. Here God becomes your Heavenly Father, and you start to see his plan. A plan where he works everything to carry out his perfect will in your life. And it's a plan full of love. A plan in which he continually is preparing us for eternity. So you can dare to ride with him into the unknown, knowing that he loves you and makes no mistakes. Our Father knows what trials and troubles need to come into our lives. He knows what you need to know. He knows when you need to know it, and is giving you as much information as you need right now. You see a step by taking a step, and you're developing the spiritual faculty that opens up all of heaven's best to you, and that is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Hebrews 11, God tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So on God's mystery tours, do trust him. He knows everything, controls everything, and gave everything for you when he gave his son to die for you. Anyone who loves you that much will never do you wrong. Don't be afraid to go with your Heavenly Father on this mystery trip. It's only a mystery to you, not to him. You don't need to know where you are going. You only need to know who's in the pilot seat. And that is your Heavenly Father, who loves you more than you can imagine. Amen. Let us respond by singing.